Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay. This week is Parshas Shlach. And Parshas Shlach is primarily about the spies that were sent out and the sin of the spies' report when they came back. And, of course, the game-changing effect of this incident in the history of the Jewish people. 40 years, 40 infamous years were added on to history, I guess. A 40-year delay, I should say. And indeed, it wasn't just a 40-year delay, but essentially a verdict on the generation that left Egypt and that experienced Sinai and experienced the building of the Mishkan, the building of the tabernacle, and essentially being told that you will not be going into the land of Israel. Your generation will not go in. It will be your children that will go in. And really cutting the chain of events that was supposed to happen. And I say supposed to in quotes. Obviously, if it didn't, it wasn't supposed to happen that way. But the original plan, Plan A, was that the Jewish people would sit at the foot of Sinai for a little less than a year, pick themselves up, start traveling to the land of Israel, and 3 days later they would arrive in the land of Israel, and that would really connect all the pieces. Leaving Egypt, getting the Torah, and then going into the land of Israel to implement the Torah's teachings. That would have been the ideal. But they created some disconnect, and things unraveled. That generation was going to remain, and the next generation would enter the land. In fact, the Torah closes the five books of Moshe, what we know of as the Chumash, closes before the arrival of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, which is kind of anti-climax. You know, it's like, wouldn't that be a perfect finale to the five books of the Torah to get into the land of Israel? Isn't that the whole point? And the answer is, well, it could have been, but wasn't. So, a very significant episode in Jewish history, and if you'd like sometime over the weekend to take a look and to see the many details of the story. They're quite fascinating. But this afternoon, I'd like to focus on an aspect that is not mentioned in our parsha. It is mentioned in the book of Devarim. And in the very beginning of the last book of the Torah, we have a first-person account of Jewish history, or at least a little slice of Jewish history. So if you turn to page 938, 939 in Chumashim, you will find that the book begins with a statement, an introductory statement. And that introductory statement tells us that Ela hadavarim asher diber Moshe el kol Yisrael. These are the words that Moshe spoke to the entire Jewish people. Be'ever hayarden, on the other side of the Jordan, meaning outside of the land of Israel. Bamidbar, ba'arava, molsof, bein paran, ubein tofel, vilavan, v'chatzeros, v'dizahav. A very strange verse, telling me the exact coordinates opposite the Sea of Reeds, between Paran and Tophel, and Lavan, and Chatzeros, and Dizav. And each one of these details, the sages tell us, is in indicating a different episode in Jewish history. Moshe sums it up in very cryptic terminology, mostly in order to hide the indignation of the Jewish people in having to re-experience their failings. And Moshe's, this is the beginning of Moshe's final lecture. This is approximately a little more than a month before his demise. And this is his final charge to the people. They're about to cross. This is after the 40 years. They're about to cross into the land of Israel. Moshe is told that he's not going in. So this is his last opportunity before his death to present to the Jewish people what their mission is. And part of the final lecture of many of the greats of Chumash was a little bit of a patch, a little bit of a Musar lecture, kind of telling them off for some of the failings that they experienced, mostly in order to have them recognize what went wrong, in order for them to learn from their mistakes, and to figure out what they could do about correcting their behavior in the future. And Moshe wants them to succeed. And part of success is a realistic look at your mistakes and your failures. And anybody true to themselves would want to hear, as painful as it is, would want to hear what they did wrong, because they want to improve their game. So Moshe presents to them many of the different episodes that we are studying about in our Parshios. Parsha Shlach, next week's Parshas Korach, last week's Parshas Balozcha, many of the challenges that the Jewish people challenged Moshe or challenged God with. And he sums up many of them in this verse with just key names of locations. But as the verses go on, we find specific episodes that are presented to us. Take a look at the next few verses. Verse 3. It was in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, when Moshe spoke to the children of Israel according to everything that Hashem commanded him to them. This is a little more than a month after, a month before he passes away. Rosh Chodesh Shvat. And he passes away in Adar, the next month. And take a look at verse 6. Hashem, our God, spoke to us in Horeb, saying, enough of your dwelling by this mountain. This is this mountain referring to Sinai. They spent almost a year there studying the Torah in its details. Turn yourselves around and journey and come to the Amorite mountain and all its neighbors in the Arava, on the mountain, in the lowland, in the south, and on the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and the Livanon, until the great river, the Euphrates River. See, I have given the land before you. God says, move from the mountain and head towards the land. That was the goal. And verse 9, I said to you at that time, saying, I cannot carry you alone. In last week's parasha, we have that frustration. You just sense the palpable frustration of Moshe dealing with the complaints of this group of people, even if it was a minor group, percentage-wise, but there were still a significant few that were just really upset, and they would rather go back to Egypt. It sounds crazy, but why'd you take us here? You're taking us there to kill us. And there's Moshe trying to figure out, how am I supposed to deal with people that just don't get it? And that's what Moshe, is describing here. He said, I can't carry you alone. Hashem, your God, has multiplied you, and behold, you're like the stars of the heaven in abundance. There are many of you now, and I, your leader, have to bear the weight of responsibility towards you. May Hashem, the God of your forefathers, add to you 1,000 times yourselves and bless you as he has spoken of you. How can I alone carry your contentiousness, your burdens, and your quarrels? So God responded and said, fine, you'll get 70 men who will share the burden with you. Provide for yourselves distinguished men who are wise, understanding, and well known to your tribes, and I shall appoint them as your heads. And you answered me and said, the thing that you have proposed to do is good. Yeah, we would like to have circuit courts. We don't want to have to come straight to you. We want to have, you know, levels of, we'll call it bureaucracy, in order to be able to access the small things for the small people, and then as we go up, and that's what's pretty much described in the next few verses. Look at verse 19, and look at the subheading in the margin. It's a marginal note. The mission of the spies. The incident, the episode in our parsha. We journeyed from Chores and we went through that entire great and awesome wilderness that you saw by way of the Amorite mountain as Hashem our God commanded us. And we came until Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have come until the Amorite mountain that Hashem our God gives us. See, Hashem your God has placed the land before you. Go up and possess as Hashem, God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear and do not lose resolve. That was Moshe's charge to the people. You're about to go in. Yes, there are threatening forces over there, but don't worry. God is on your side. God will allow you to just go in and possess the land without any problem. And then verse 22. All of you approached me and said, let us send men ahead of us and let them spy out the land and bring word back to us the road on which we should ascend and the cities to which we should come. What is Moshe describing here? Moshe is describing the motivation behind the Jewish people's decision to send spies, which is, very specifically, to figure out how to best enter the land. A pretty reasonable request. Verse 23, the idea was good in my eyes. So I took from you 12 men, one man from each tribe. They turned and ascended the mountain and came into the valley of Eshkol and spied it out. They took in their hands from the fruit of the land and brought it down to us. They brought back word to us and said, good is the land that Hashem our God gives us. Sounds great. Until the next verse. But you did not wish to ascend, and you rebelled against the word of Hashem, your God. You slandered in your tents and said, because of Hashem's hatred for us did he take us out of the land of Egypt, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorite to destroy us. To where shall we ascend? Our brothers have melted our hearts, saying, a people greater and taller than we, cities great and fortified to the heavens, and even the children of giants have we seen there. What just happened? The spies came back and they said, it's great! And they said, it's not great. Disconnect? A very significant disconnect. And indeed, in our parsha, when you take a look at the report, you see that the spies' report was not as pleasant as is being described here. Maybe that's what they meant, but they sure didn't say it. And they presented not how to go, but rather questioning if they should go, or if they could go. And that is a very significant difference in the approach of what Moshe had in mind, and what the Jewish people had in mind, and there seems to be two sides of the story. Not only that, but when you compare our parsha to this account, you find that our parsha opens up with a command. Send spies to the land. Who's speaking? Hashem! Hashem is telling Moshe, go send spies. And Moshe sends spies. And in this account, Moshe is saying, who asked to send the spies? All of you approached me and said, let us send men ahead of us.
The people.
The people! Okay, what's going on here? Was it God? Was it the people? Whose account is whose? Did Moshe not know what was really going on? Did he hear it from God, but then in the second report, when he's reporting on his findings, on his review of history, he forgot one minor detail? Apparently not. And what is being described here is not a difference in the facts. What is being described over here is the difference in intent. What the intentions of the people were. Whether God had one thing in mind and the people took it and spun it their way and then were hoping to be able to gain their ultimate goal, which was, we don't want it, thanks but no thanks, or we don't trust you, God, or we don't enjoy this God-in-your-face relationship. This existence in the desert seems very wonderful. It seems very miraculous. But when you wake up in the morning, and depending on how far the manna was from your tent, that indicated your spiritual standing that day, it's a very challenging existence to be in the presence of God all the time and to have instant feedback to know exactly where you stand. It may sound great, especially for one that's truthful and honest and really growing, but for the people that are not interested, I'd rather be an associate member at the synagogue than a full member. Maybe that way the rabbi won't call me all the time and find out how I'm doing. You know? Arm's length. I want to have my own time. I want to have my own space. I want to be able to have times where I could just chill. And there was this ambivalence. Maybe the recognition of the ideal. But then the real challenge was, but I can't maintain that level. And vacillating between these two extremes was part of the challenge of the Jewish people, or at least a portion of the Jewish people. But I'd like to focus our attention on one verse over here. Take a look at verse 22. Verse 22 describes the approach of the Jewish people to appoint these spies. And Moshe describes that all of you approached me and said, let us send men ahead of us and let them spy out the land and bring word back to us. Okay, doesn't sound so remarkable. Put your finger on the place over here and turn to chapter 5, verse 20. Just to give you the context of this verse, we're in Parshas Ve'eschanan. This is a review of the episode at Sinai, the experience of the giving of the Torah. Hence, we have a little above this, a review of the Ten Commandments. It's always fascinating to compare the accounts of Devarim to the accounts earlier to see discrepancies and to understand why there are discrepancies in presentation. But take a look at this verse, verse 20. It happened that when you heard, page 971, it happened that when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, referring to God presenting himself to the entirety of the Jewish people, and the mountain was burning in fire, that you, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, approached me. Okay, why did the elders approach Moshe? Because they said, you said, behold, you said, meaning Moshe is referring to the Jewish people. The Jewish people, you, the heads of the tribes and elders, told me that, behold, Hashem our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. This day we saw that Hashem will speak to a person he could live. But now, why should we die when this great fire consumes us? In other words, it's too intense. We can't handle it. Okay? If we continue to hear the voice of Hashem, our God, any longer, we will die. For is there any human that has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You should approach and hear whatever Hashem, our God, will say, and you should speak to us whatever Hashem, our God, will speak to you. Then we shall hear and we shall do. In other words, the Jewish people were saying, we heard the first two of the Ten Commandments directly from God. God said, I am God your Lord, and don't have any other gods. Period. Those are the two most essential of the ten, because they encapsulate all performative mitzvahs, all the ones of the to-dos, and all the prohibitive mitzvahs, all the things that one should not do. Essentially, everything else is commentary. Believe in me, says God, and don't believe in anything else. As soon as those two are presented directly from God, the elders approach Moshe and say, we cannot handle this. Let God communicate the rest to you. We know, as God said, you are the one that has been chosen, and you're the only one that's reliable in communicating God's word. God himself communicated that to us, so we know that. But now you do the rest. Let us not hear it directly from God. Contrast verse 22 over here in our parasha, where all of you approached me and said, let us send men ahead of us, and the verse over in Ve'ezchanan that says, all the heads of your tribes and your elders approached me. What's the difference? Page 945 and 971. The incident of the spies, Jewish people approached Moshe and they said, let us send men. And here, in the case of the giving of the Torah, they approached Moshe and they also made a suggestion. Is there a difference in the details? And if I'm asking the question, the answer is obviously yes. Anybody notice it? What is it?
The place here.
971, verse 20.
So it's all the heads of your tribes and your elders approach me, and back there, it's all of you.
Good. So, in the account of our story of the sin of the spies, Moshe describes that all of you approached me and said, let us send men as spies. In the case of the giving of the Torah, it says that only the heads of your tribes and your elders approached me, says Moshe. So, who stepped up to discuss? Is there a difference between those two? So, did you have something to say?
No, I just like them.
Good, wonderful. So, Rashi, in his commentary in Parshas Devarim, 9:45, verse 22, states the following. When it says that you approached me, all of you, Rashi explains all of you together in a hodgepodge, all mixed up. But later, says Rashi, Moshe describes that you approached me, all the leaders of your tribes and your elders, and you said, look, right, whatever they said. And says Rashi, that approach, says Moshe, was proper. At the giving of the Torah, that approach, the elders and the leaders of your tribes that approached me, that approach was proper. The young people showed respect for the elders, letting them go ahead of them, and the elders showed respect for the leaders, letting them go ahead of them. But here, says Moshe, you approached me, all of you, in a mixture, the young pushing aside the elders, and the elders pushing aside the leaders. So here, when Moshe is presenting a criticism of the Jewish people, and that is the beginning of the book of Devarim, is essentially that. These are the failings of the Jewish people. Moshe is describing something beyond or in between the lines. The lines describe the Jewish people's request to send spies. Moshe is saying it wasn't just the request that was the problem. It was the approach. The approach was problematic as well. In fact, Rashi doesn't say this, but maybe it was the very approach that indicated a flaw that was just revealed by the very request for spies. Perhaps they were at a stage where they didn't have something, and that's something we'll discuss. They didn't have an essential quality that they needed to have in order to make this thing work. What didn't they have? What was missing here? All of you approached me in a hodgepodge, the young pushing aside the elders pushing aside the leaders. Whereas, says Moshe, when it came to the giving of the Torah, immediately after the giving of the Torah, the arrangement was very different. Young people showed respect to the elders, and the elders showed respect for the leaders. There was a very clear delineation of the strata. We'll call it the spiritual strata. There were levels. There was a hierarchy over here. And that hierarchy was very recognized or recognizable by the entirety of the Jewish people. So much so that the young people recognized that it is not our place to make requests of Moshe. Who are we? We don't know enough, or we don't feel that we are qualified or in a position to do so. They, the leaders, they, the elders that represent us, they will represent us in our request. They will represent our desire. Perhaps we've communicated it to them, and they will approach Moshe direct. Here, says Moshe, all of you approached me. Everybody together, one big mob. But it wasn't the mob that was the problem. It was the fact that there was no clear delineation of the different groups within the Jewish people. And Rashi is describing, this is based on the Midrash, that indeed, perhaps it was that very problem that caused an unraveling of the entire framework of Jewish history, where we have 40 years of a delay, we have a disconnect between the giving of the Torah and the going into the land of Israel. So what exactly is the problem with the young people and the elders and the leaders all mixed up together? Not recognizing a hierarchy of leadership. Not understanding your place in the nation. So perhaps we can answer it with the following. We know that the fifth of the Ten Commandments, well, perhaps we don't know, but the fifth of the Ten Commandments is Kabed es avicha ve'es imecha. Honor your father and your mother. Okay, pretty important statement. And yet, all the commentaries are troubled by the following. We also may be familiar with the fact that the Ten Commandments were offered on two separate tablets, each tablet representing a different relationship. The first of the two was relationships between God and man. And the second of the two tablets was focused specifically on relationships between man and man. And, makes sense, two separate realms, two separate arenas of operating within. And we have the two lists, five on either side. And many of the commentaries point out that there are relationships, not just vertical, but there are relationships horizontally, the first and the sixth, the second and the seventh, and it's a fascinating study. But very simply, if we take a look at the list, we will find that on the second column, all of them seem to fit into man-man relationships. On the first of the two, we have one oddball, and that is number five. Number five is on your mother and your father. It's on the wrong side. It is a man-man relationship mitzvah, and therefore it really belongs on the second side. Now, it could be God wanted to balance both sides, and he realized that it would be a little top-heavy on the left, so he had to figure, push one over, and maybe people won't notice. That could perhaps be an approach, but probably not a correct approach. So the question is, how does it make sense to have the fifth of the Ten Commandments on the man-God side? Yes.
So at the risk of, I see it that it's
more a metaphysical, and not the physical mother and father that we might be perceiving, that it's really the mother would be the Torah, Torah, and the father would be the Keturah.
Good. So we could say that approach, that father and mother is more of an analogy to those that created you, and included in that, of course, is God, and therefore really is a man-God relationship.
When you express the word Horeb, I see that as a transforming Rav, the teacher. And this is a new teacher who's got to be the one that's heading up everything, and that's where the layers of the information is coming. The chain of command, the weather, okay?
Good, good. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Excellent. Yeah.
Are we not children of God?
Yes.
And Christians book, my father, my king.
Right. Our father in heaven. So father not being literal, father meaning conceptual. The one who has created us, the one that we relate to directly. So the relationship between respect, honor your father and your mother, and a springboard to God is very significant, and therefore it makes sense to be on the man-God side, even though the method by which we do it is through honoring specifically our mother and our father, those that brought us into this world. But there's another level to that, and that is the level of recognizing the deferential position that one is in vis-a-vis authority, which is very unpopular nowadays. It's not democratic. It doesn't allow a free market. It doesn't allow everybody to have self-expression. It doesn't, you know, the whole concept of blogs is everybody is equal on equal footing. Everybody has an opinion about everything, and clearly there is a tremendous unraveling of this very essential character trait that Moshe is highlighting as a virtue. And when it doesn't happen, Moshe is highlighting that as a vice, as a negative character trait, where there is an unraveling of the structure of hierarchy in terms of deference to authority. And that is perhaps another layer of expression. When we talk about the fifth commandment of honor one's father and one's mother, is not only describing the details of that particular mitzvah, but describing an entire approach, an approach to the previous generation. The previous generation is indeed the previous generation, and we are a different generation. Where does that place us vis-a-vis them? Does it place us on a higher plane or on a lower plane? So many in our world today would say that if the older generation is technologically inept and they don't know the difference between an iPhone and whatever, and they don't know how to turn on the thing, right? So then apparently I don't speak for myself, but we, the new generation, are better than the old generation because they are inept. They cannot do what we can do. And of course, if you look at life from a utilitarian point of view, where everything is about function, then all of a sudden we lose respect for life and we start questioning about whether old people are worth keeping around. Are they functional? Are they contributing to society? I'm sure you've heard these words mentioned over and over again. And in a hospice setting, it's a question of quality of life. Who cares about quality of life? We're interested in value of life, not quality. Who said that quality of life and value of life are the same? And these are values that are pummeled into us from every direction of society today. And the Torah is trying to counter that, trying to put that approach at bay and stop the hemorrhaging, because it is so critical for us to recognize that the respect that we give to the previous generation places us on a different spiritual strata than the previous generation. And maybe in terms of practical, in terms of technology, in terms of functionality, yeah, there may be compromises in that regard. But in terms of quality and essential nature of the human being, the older one is, the more experience one has, the more one grows, that is considered important. Not your ability to work some technologically advanced gadget. You know, ultimately, it boils down to the question of whether we value being or we value becoming. In our world today, people value being. If you were created with good looks and a lot of talent and a lot of money, you are already predisposed to success. Why? You haven't done anything. Well, society at large doesn't really care. It doesn't make a difference if you've accomplished anything. You're already successful. You haven't done a thing. Even though those were only tools. But society has already given you the stamp of approval that you are considered a success even before you do a thing. And that's very dangerous. Because what happens if you don't have those things? Can you be successful? Or do you look around and see a very uneven playing field? And see how, but I wasn't born with that. So what does that mean for me? Where does that place me vis-a-vis accomplishment and success? If you value becoming, then you realize that all of those gifts were indeed gifts. They were gifts in order to do something with them. To the degree that you accomplish something with them, to that degree you are successful. To the degree that you squander them, you are an abject failure. You know, Judaism celebrates death days. Birthdays are not Jewish. There's only one time in the Torah that it describes a birthday. And that is with Paro. Not really somebody that you want to hang out with. There's only one mention in the entire Torah. It was on the day that Paro was born, Yom Huledes Paro. It was a day that he celebrated. He celebrated birthdays. That's wonderful. And in Judaism, death days, people are obsessed with death days, also known as Yahrzeit. Why? Why the difference? The difference is, to me, is very clear. Because what are you celebrating when you celebrate a birthday? You're celebrating potential? What's to celebrate? The more potential there is, the more potential there is to squander. Now, if you're celebrating how much of your potential you've accomplished, you've turned into real and actual, so then perhaps there's something worthwhile to celebrate. But that's why a death day is so critical. It's the end of one's life that is essential, not the beginning. If you celebrate the beginning of life, then you're admitting to a philosophy of being is heralded. If you celebrate the end of life, then you've recognized that it's really becoming. That's the essential message. And that life is about taking all that potential and turning it into something. Using the talent, using the resources, using whatever gifts you've been given as booster rockets to be able to help you accomplish what you and only you can accomplish. All of that comes from an appreciation of the difference between child and parent. Child and parent is a springboard to appreciating, accessing, and getting closer to God. As soon as we mix those two relationships up, we have lost our sense of why it's important to respect authority. Authority is represented by parents. Authority is represented by teachers. Authority is represented by rabbis, by community leaders. All of those are specifically there for us to recognize to whom to look up to as a means, as a method of connecting to God. We may not be able to do it directly, but maybe through that connection, through that realization of our subordinate posture, to recognize that we are subordinate, we are subservient, we have to show deference. That deferential posture is critical to our access of God. So when we talk about in our parsha that all of you came to me with the youth pushing the elders and the elders the leaders, and there was no clear lineup, there was no clear pecking order of leadership, that, says Moshe, was the beginning of the end. That indicated to me, says Moshe, that there was a disconnect from God in a way that was expressed by this. This seems to be a detail, but it really reflects a critical nature, character flaw in the people, which perhaps allowed them to get unraveled from the high level that they were at Sinai, as indicated by their recognition of hierarchy, to, you know, a little while later, a little more than a year later, to see how far they dropped from that high level, and that they didn't have that full appreciation. You know, the Torah tells us, "Es Hashem Elokecha Tira," that you should fear God. And the rabbis tell us that included in the fear of God is the fear and the awe and the deference that we have to have towards Torah scholars. It's included in the deference that we have to God. And perhaps an indication of that is our whole discussion, that part of the way we access God and part of the way that we have deference to God is by showing that we have deference to those that are on a different spiritual plane than we are, and that we have a recognition of levels of spirituality. And that goes with people, that goes with time, and that goes with space. Not all times have the same level of spirituality. Not all places have the same level of spirituality. The way we treat a synagogue is different than the way we treat our living room. And what we do in our living room and what we do in our synagogues should be different, because it comes with a recognition of there is a difference. There are distinctions. And when we blur distinctions, we are ruining the very structure that God has put in place. As one final step, our society has seen many blurrings of distinctions, especially in the last 25, 30, maybe even 50 years. And most of the challenges that are presented to us by perhaps liberal movements, which are at the cutting edge of introducing us to further blurrings of distinctions, right? Most of those problems are all because it's taking things that used to be very clear in terms of their distinctions, and now it's all mixed up. Just think of it. Parent and child. Used to be very clear. Now it's peer, now it's buddy-buddy, now there's no real clear indication. In fact, there's been a role reversal. Man and animal. Another distinction that used to be very clear. And now, you know, man is just an overly intelligent animal, and that save the whales and save the monkeys is just as intelligent as save a human being. And sometimes it's probably more important to save the monkey over the human being, because the human being is not really a functional thing in society, but this is the last type of monkey in this species, so maybe we should save the monkey. And all of these approaches, which many of us know intuitively are wrong, but many of us have a hard time articulating why it's wrong, all comes from a blurring of distinction. Male and female. That's a big one. A massive confusion. A massive blurring of distinctions. An unwillingness to recognize that there's a difference, and that that difference means that there are different roles, There are different roles between parent and child. There are different roles between man and animal. There are different roles between male and female. All of these blurrings of distinctions all undermine God's creation. If you take a look at the account of creation, you will find that more than creation taking place, there is a sorting out of things and a distinction being done, separating, positioning, identifying, and making, drawing distinctions between things. Over and over again, you'll find that throughout the account of creation. It's fascinating. We would have thought that creation is full of just creating new things. No. Much of the stuff has already been there. It's just sifting through and isolating, positioning, differentiating. And when we come and we take things that were separate and we just mangle it and blur it into a hodgepodge, we're ultimately undermining God's very creation by stating that the fact that they're distinct and the fact that they have distinct roles, we don't fully appreciate that, and therefore we're willing to undermine those differences. And society slowly self-destructs because they don't have a clear avenue of an approach to understanding what their unique position is. The Torah is describing this, Moshe is describing this, as a flaw that he saw by the simple method by which they came to ask. It seems like such a minor detail, and Rashi jumps on it, the Medrash jumps on it, and says, there is nothing insignificant here. The very approach was different in each one of these scenarios to highlight a unique difference in the core character trait of the people. This one caused their downfall, and that one was considered a virtue. Have a great Shabbos.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.